want to welcome you to our worship service and appreciate the songs and the prayers. Everyone who has led this morning to guide us in to the worship in which our God is so worthy of, I thank you. And I would also like to, if you weren't here last Sunday, let you know that we're in a part two of a lesson dealing with pure religion. And, you know, last Sunday evening we talked about a pure religion that it cannot be pure if it is a religion that does not have its place of origin from heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, our inheritance is undefiled, and so pure and undefiled religion must come from that pure and undefiled place. We also looked at how our pure and undefiled religion before God must have Jesus Christ's priesthood, or it cannot be pure. And we studied about that, all the various religions that exist in the world and the priesthoods that are involved. And as you go through time, they all cry out one thing in common, that there needs to be a mediator between God and man, and that they all fail. They all die and another take the place. But Jesus is not that way. He died to become our priest. We also noted that pure and undefiled religion before God is something that has an impact on the whole man. And if it is a religion that does not impact the whole man, it cannot be pure. We noted an example, the shift in society to move away from the Bible. And so we talked about the so-called church without religion that's located here in Lubbock. And a church without religion cannot be pure, because the Bible teaches that we are to have pure religion, that there is a religion that is pure that we must have. And when you say without religion, that means no religion, just like faith only means without works, means no works. If you say faith only, you eliminate all works, and so that's an impure religion. It's an impure idea. It's an impure theology. It's something that is that is not biblical. And so as we think about what pure religion is, let us appreciate what it cannot be. But in this morning's lesson, let's appreciate what it is. And we mentioned a couple of definitions for the word pure, that it's free from corrupt desire, from sin and guilt, free from every admixture of what is false. And as we strive to have pure religion before God, and you look at James chapter 1, and you look at verse 27, we see that there are essentially three components of pure religion. Pure and undefiled religion. And let us appreciate number one, or as we have here, letter A, that a pure religion, according to the Scriptures, is a religion that reaches upward to the Father. As you notice in James 1:27, it is before God. Pure and undefiled religion before God. It is not a religion that we forget about God, that we govern it by what we think, by what we like, by what we appreciate. But pure religion is a religion that walks before God. It walks before Him. And I like this expression here in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. And the Father. Let us appreciate and never overvalue or undervalue the fact that God is our Father. Now think about this when you were growing up. How would your conduct change if your father was before you? When you're out with your peers and your friends, if your father would all of a sudden be there, would that have any modification on the way you behave? You know, this is the way it is with our God. And it's something that young people and old people alike need to appreciate, that you are always walking
before God, that He sees everything, that there is nothing that is hidden from His sight. And the scripture reading in Hebrews chapter 4, this underscores this point that when a religion is practiced, God knows whether it is genuine or whether it is fraudulent. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, he's talking about the Word of God in verse 12 and how powerful it is, that it is sharper than a weapon that we call a sword, yea, even a two-edged sword, something that can pierce a body and cut every direction that it goes. And the Word of God is here, is mentioned that it's not just living and it's not just powerful and it's not just sharper than any two-edged sword, but that it is so powerful and so sharp that it divides. And it's like the joints from the marrow. It's like the soul from the spirit. And then he says, it's a discerner. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now let me ask you this question. Why is the Word of God living, powerful, and sharp? Why is the Word of God so able to discern between even the thoughts of the heart, to make judgment based on the thoughts, that it reveals that those things are exposed to the Word of God? Why is that? Because it's of God. It's of God. Did you see that? The Word of God. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. The Word of God would not be powerful if it's the Word of man. But because these qualities exist is because this Word comes from the source of God. And that's why we read in verse 13 of Hebrews 4 that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Please appreciate the word open here. The word open, the root word from which this word open is translated is important. You know, as you think about the root word, does that sound familiar? Our word trachea comes from this word that is translated open. And the image here is that as we stand before God, that we are like, and this word would convey, like someone's throat or neck being exposed to a combatant, or like a sheep that has its head turned and twisted back where its throat is exposed to be slayed. This is the imagery that is given, for God's word is powerful and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it is upon you, even as one would take a sheep's head and pull it back and expose his throat to be killed. Everything we do is before Him. And so the idea is connected to this piercing, powerful Word of God, which comes from the all-powerful God Himself. And you know, the things that we do, they lie naked before Him. Nothing is concealed before His eyes. We've been studying the churches in the book of Revelation. And it's not just the sins within the church that He knows all about, but He knows about everything pertaining even to the city and the environment and the things that are coming down the pike that are going to affect that church. He knows everything. They all lie exposed to Him. He knows the intentions of what's coming or what is there. And so we should be careful as we walk in this life to realize that it is like our neck lies exposed to the Lord, and that even the thoughts and the intentions of our own mind are wide open to Him. There is nothing concealed. That speaks of motive. He knows the motive, whether it's pure or corrupt. And sometimes we think this. Sometimes we think, because I can pull, and I like the expression, the wool over His eyes, because I can, because I have the ability to deceive this person,
that sometimes we think, well, I can also deceive God. Let's not make that mistake. In the book of Proverbs chapter 15, verse 11, the scripture tells us in Proverbs 15, 11, that hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? The impression there, the picture there in Proverbs 15, 11, is that as hell and destruction lie open to his sight, that he sees it all, so even more the hearts of men lie exposed to him. Powerful passage. Albert Barnes made this observation. He said, we are transparent so that the world could see all we are. I'm sorry, were we transparent so that the world could see all that we are, who would dare go abroad? Who would wish that the world to read his thoughts and feelings for a single day? Or who would wish his best friends to look upon his naked soul as we look into a room through a window? Oh, what blushes and confusion. What a hanging down of the head, and what an effort to escape from the gaze of men would be there if everyone knew that all his secret feelings were seen by every person whom he met. Social enjoyment would end, and the now gay and blithe multitudes in the streets would become processions of downcast and blushing convicts. And yet all these are known to God. He reads every thought, sees every feeling, looks through the whole soul. How careful should we be to keep our heart pure? Pure and undefiled religion. You know, this is the thing about pure and undefiled religion, is that it's okay with this. That it is fine with walking before God exposed. That it has nothing to conceal or hide. Pure and undefiled religion is a confident religion. We see pure and undefiled religion in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, in verse 21. This is the person that has pure and undefiled religion. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. However, if you back up to verse 20, that's impure religion. That's the religion that people have and they love and they engage in, but it's a religion that'll leave you stammering before God. It's a religion that will not create that confidence and that love toward God as it should be, nor his love toward you. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. They do not like hearing sermons on sin. They do not like having sin exposed before them. They do not like hearing what the Lord God hates. So they will also run and stand within the shadows of life and seek to be concealed from God the Father. Pure and undefiled religion is all about pleasing God. We see pure and undefiled religion in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We read of it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. And if you're in Colossians, just go down to chapter 3 a little further and notice the principle that's given to bondservants here. And I want to really pull this principle out because it's a help for pure and undefiled religion. It's a helpmeet for us. Notice what he says in verse 22 to bondservants. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Notice our James 1:27 is before God. And then he says in verse 23, and whatever you do, and here's the help, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You know, as a slave, put yourself in their position where all you see that the fruit of your labor goes to benefit this other person. But Paul says, everything you do, do it heartily, not to that person. You're not looking at him as the source or as the focal point, but rather to God. That's why the eye service, you know, when he looks at you, you're really busy. And I used to work with a person like that. When the boss came in, they were really busy. All of a sudden, they're busy. I'm like, well, the boss must be here. And as soon as the boss leaves, well, now it's time to go on my break again. And, you know, if the boss would have just stayed in the building, the production level would have soared probably 300 or 400-fold. But it was with eye service. And so for the Christian, you know, when the boss is there or not there, he's the same. Character was mentioned here, I believe, by Kyle a few weeks ago in an invitation where what we do when no one's watching, that's character. And this is about character here. The character of pure and undefiled religion is to have this mind that whatever I'm doing, I'm going to do it with all my might, and I'm going to do it to the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward, in verse 24, of an inheritance. And we talked about that inheritance last week, that is undefiled. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. And whatever we do in religion, it has to be pleasing to the Lord, and we need to look at it as to him. The song service that we had, the prayers that we offered, the Bible studies that we engage in, the preaching that we do, that I do and others do from time to time, that is before the Lord. It is to him. The visits that we do, it's for the Lord. You know, there's a second part, component of pure and undefiled religion in James 1:27, to visit orphans and widows in their times of trouble. And so we look at pure and undefiled religion as something that it reaches upward to God, but at the same time it reaches outward to man. It reaches outward. You know, the first responders should obviously be family. When you think about the tragedy that can strike the home and how the family should come together. In our, in the book of 1 Timothy, and in chapter 5, you know, he talks about pure and undefiled religion, doesn't he? He says to honor widows who are really widows. And the reason he's saying that is because there are widows who are not really widows. There are widows that pure and undefiled religion would say, family, family takes care of these. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Remember, what's purified? What's pure religion? It's before the Father. What is right? For children and grandchildren to repay their parents, for that is right before God. That's pure religion, folks. We like to shift it off, shift it to someone else. And, you know, people need to appreciate here that pure religion is practiced by the individual. The individual, you and me. And he goes down here and he says, if it's not practiced, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He has impure religion. He has a fake religion. He has a fraudulent religion. And so the church is commissioned in a very limited sense to take care of those who are desolate, who have these qualifications that follow on down in verse 9 and on down. And we read in verse 16, and if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Let the people do it. Do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. You know, pure and undefiled religion is not just necessarily only applicable to an orphan. It's not only applicable to a widow. The whole book of James is about pure and undefiled religion. You know, when you scan through this epistle and you come to chapter 2, verse 8, is that not pure and undefiled religion? You fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's reaching out. That's pure and undefiled religion. He says, you do well. That's pure religion. When you go down
to chapter 2 here. Just keep going down to verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? And he goes on to talk about faith without works. Is faith that works pure? Of course it is. Is faith that does not work pure? Of course not. You know, as you go through this book and you come to chapter 5 and you read verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Is that not pure religion? When you read in verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's pure religion. Religion that reaches out and works and doesn't, you know, clam up. it doesn't hide itself away. It's not that one talent man that buries it. But it has to be at work, and that means it cannot be oblivious. Often, and you know, we try to teach our children, don't be oblivious. There's a time where you need to grow in awareness. And that's true in any situation. I mean, if you're walking on a campus, you need to be aware of your environment, aware of what's around you. But as members of the church, we need to be aware of what's going on. You know, it's not only the big things. It's often the small things. In the book of Hebrews, if you just kind of go back there in Hebrews 12, in 12:12, he says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight the paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. That's religion, pure religion, that's reaching out and looking at the weak, the frail, and the feeble. In chapter 13, he says, let brotherly love continue. That's pure religion. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. He's not saying that if you entertain strangers, you will entertain angels. He's saying that some have. He reaches to a point back in time that because some were given over not to entertaining angels, they were giving over to entertaining strangers, that there were occasions where those people who were given over to hospitality actually were hospitable to angels. And he says, so you know, give yourself to that. And then he talks about prisoners in verse 3. Is that pure and undefiled religion? Does it not reach out? Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Pure and undefiled religion. You know, we might think receiving someone who is great or well known in the faith, who's in need, and that's where the pure and undefiled religion comes in. And that's commendable to help them when they are in need. But it's also commendable to help the least of these, my brethren, as well. It's commendable to help those who are in need, the little disciples, if you will. In the book of Matthew, we read in chapter 10 of pure and undefiled religion, and he breaks it down. He keeps going down, and perhaps the ones that we would esteem in chapter 10 of Matthew. Notice in verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Let me ask you this. Would you lose your life for the Christ? Is that not a big thing? Well, if you were the one losing your life, you'd think it's big, right? Certainly you would. That's giving the sacrifice. That's like Antipas in Revelation. But keep reading. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now we're talking about reception of the apostles. Is that a big thing? Well, of course it is. It's not the same thing as giving your life for Christ, but it's receiving another who's working for Christ. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man, this is not necessarily just a prophet or an apostle, but a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these, what? Little ones, only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. There's the awareness of the full span. Knowing that if duty calls, I'll die for Christ. But if duty calls, I'll receive those who are serving Christ. And if duty calls and opportunity exists, I will also give a cup of cold water. Just a cup of cold water to the little ones. I ask, you know, I make this challenge, what's in your cup? They have commercials about what's in your wallet. What's in your cup? These little ones, you know, when you look at Matthew chapter 25, there were some who were, you know, busy with brethren who were suffering. And Jesus makes this statement here in chapter 25. This is not me saying it. It's the Lord saying it. And he says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Is that pure and undefiled religion? Yes. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, or take you in and naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, notice the king's awareness. Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It's Jesus that puts the qualifier there on least of these, my brethren. These are the lightly esteemed folks. And it goes back to that point from Colossians 3. As you're working for your master, you're not working towards your master, you're working before God. That's what makes these things easier. That's the thing that struck me as I went through this lesson, as I built this, is that if I can develop the mindset that everything I'm doing is toward God, it makes everything I'm doing a little bit easier. You know, if we're not oblivious, but we think about that which is around us, and we talk about visiting orphan and widows in their time of need, we're talking about looking upon to benefit another. This is what God has done in giving us his Son. This is what we are to do as we look out towards those around us. But the cup of cold water thing. Have you ever been one who thought, what can I do in the church? Have you been one who thought, what can I do in the kingdom of the Lord? I think probably females might think of this more so, because they're off, you know, they're not up here preaching, they're not up here serving at the Lord's Supper. That's not their role in a leadership position. But they might think, so what can I do as a woman in the kingdom of God? All kinds of things. You might think if you're older, what can I do? You might think if you're younger, well, I'm just so young, you know, what can I do? I'm telling you this, every one of us who's a member of the church can do this. We can have the cup of cold water to give to one who is a disciple and in need. And I am talking about that figurative encouragement. I'm talking about that word of appreciation. I'm talking about the ability to take interest in someone other than yourself. And it's so easy for us to form cliques. This is something that happens. And self-centeredness and selfishness is something that will destroy a family. It will destroy a civilization. It certainly destroys a church when we're self-centered. And so if we take time to look out, you say, well, I don't have anything in common with them. He doesn't say, if you have anything in common with them. It's simply the word of encouragement, the cup of cold water, the refresher that you can give. What's in your cup? Is it cold water? Sometimes brethren, false brethren, have poison in their cup. They seek to discourage and divide. What's in yours? Sin? Is it sin? Is it cold water? Is it hot water? Don't be overly critical. Is it hot water? What is in your cup? You know, Jesus, and I present this challenge to you to ask yourself, what have I done to encourage that which is weak or feeble or growing and learning? What have I done to encourage the neophyte, right? The new convert. What have I done in the last week to give a cup of cold water to the new convert, to the one who's perhaps seeking to expand his comfort zone or build his skill set? What have I done? Have I offered him a cup of cold water? Now notice this contrast. The Bible's a book of contrasts. And please appreciate the warning here with pure and undefiled religion. And in Mark chapter 9, we have the same kind of teaching here that we looked at in Matthew. And you know what? In the early church, do you know that there were barbarians and Scythians that were also converted to Christ? If there was a barbarian or Scythian, I'm talking about a rough and tough, intimidating individual that comes from a very harsh background. Could we go out of our comfort zone and give him a cup of cold water? Absolutely we can. And notice what Jesus teaches here in Mark chapter 9, 41. He says, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ. And that's looking at the relationship. Because you're a Christian. Because you're a disciple. Assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Where does Jesus place these small acts that we often categorize as small, insignificant acts? He places them high. Because he who is faithful in what is least, and it goes with that character sermon or character invitation. He who is faithful in what is least will be faithful in much. And then we read in verse 42. Notice the contrast. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, if their cup is sin and not water, if their cup is poison, if their cup is something that trips them up and makes them fall, what does Jesus say? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Pure religion, brethren, it reaches outward. Not just upward, but outward. And number three, well, I'll get to number three, but this is pure religion here as well. And 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 15. And, you know, he talks about God not appointing us to wrath. He died for us. That's his extension to us in verse 11. Therefore, he says, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Notice how pure and undefiled religion here, again, reaches out. Comfort each other, edify one another just as you're doing. Be aware of what's going on and those who are laboring among you. In verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. You know, about any Christian, young or old, can do this. And I'm so happy to see some of the young people wanting to send a word of encouragement to Lydia. That's an extension of this. It's small, I understand that, but it's good. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That's pure and undefiled religion. Comfort the faint-hearted. That's pure and undefiled religion. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but pursue what is good both for yourselves and what? For all. Extends out. Number three, it reaches inward to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, how important is it to remain spotless, to press for purity? When you contrast that with tolerance for sin, to tolerate sin is to exclaim, I have an impure religion. I have a defiled religion. Who of us would go around and say, hey, join me with my defiled religion? Hey, I believe in impure religion. None of us would do that. But to tolerate sin is showcasing that. Rather than a genuine saint, it showcases a hypocrite. We are called to remove sin from our lives by the very death of Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this question. Why did Jesus die? Seriously, why did he shed his blood? He tells us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, this is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus died to call us out of sin, to forgive our sins. But what is sin? The Bible teaches that sin is a violation of law, that it's a transgression of law. And so if Jesus died for my sins, and sin is a violation of law, then that means the death of Christ tells me that I must revere and walk the line according to the law of God. I must hate sin. I must hate deviation from his law. So we are implicitly commanded by the death of Jesus Christ to revere God's law. And to walk the line, not cross it. To walk the line. You know, we ought to strive to be like Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 47, who was characterized by Jesus, and this is a tall order, in John chapter 1, 47. Behold an Israelite, indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael was looked at by Christ, and notice how he looks right into the heart. The soul is like a room that you open the door and look into. He sees Nathanael and he says, this is a man in whom is no deceit. That's a tall order considering the heart of man is corrupt and devious, that the heart of man is wicked. And yet when he looked into Nathanael, and we ought to be like that, one in whom is no deceit. You know, how do I keep myself unspotted from the world? How can we keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Friends, it's not by total isolation. Don't become a hermit that lives in the mountains or a monk. That's not pure religion at all. You know, Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. He made this prayer. And what does he pray to not happen? In John 17, verse 14, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should what? Take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. It's not a prayer to be out of the world. We ought not pray for no trial or no temptation, but rather we should pray that we can be kept from or overcome the world and the evil one. That we salt the earth, not hide it. It's not by loving the world. You know, you can't be unspotted from the world if you're in love with the world. And by that, we do not mean, oh, look how beautiful that sunrise is, or those mountains, or that canyon. That's not what John's talking about. When he says, do not love the world, he's not talking about the physical beauty that creation has and something that screams out and cries out that there is a God. But rather, he is talking about the ways of the world, the wickedness of the world. And, you know, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What does he mean by that? Verse 16, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Verse 16, it's not of the Father, but of the world. If you're enraptured by those things, if you're carried off by those things, God doesn't walk with you there. Number three, it's not by justifying our sin as not sinful. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, again, you know, we have this forgiveness of sins alluded to here, and we need that forgiveness. And in this 1 John letter, if we justify our sin as not sin, what are we? If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, verse 6. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin and deceive ourselves, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. When the word of God is used and it convicts us of sin, if it points out or exposes sin, we say, oh, it's not sin. It's not a sin that I need to repent of because it's not a sin. We say that? We make God a liar. We don't make the elders or the preacher a liar. We make God a liar. So it's not by that, but what is it by? By keeping your heart pure and filling it with the word of God. I have hidden your heart. I've hidden your word in my heart. He doesn't mean that I've concealed it, but rather that I have stored it away in my heart. In Psalm 119, verse 11. And if you're in 1 John, verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Why are you strong? And the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. How do they overcome the wicked one? Because the word of God abides. It lives. It dwells within you. By daily living and walking. Walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. By overcoming temptation. By overcoming temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It is not, again, that we should necessarily pray, you know, keep us in a shell or keep us in a bubble by which no temptations would ever come at us. But rather it is praying for the strength and having the wisdom to see the way of escape. We have the promise of God given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we will not be tempted beyond which we are able. We read, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. It is not something inhuman. It is not something beyond human. It is something that exists within the human realm. And he says that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. There will be soothing for your soul. There's another point here that you can't see on the screen because of the contradiction between my computer and this one. But the seventh point is by overcoming evil with good. And so, you know, we keep ourselves unspotted not by isolation, not by tolerance of sin, but by keeping and living and working the word in our lives so that we can overcome that which is evil. And we overcome it, not just, wow, I overcame it. When's the next trial? But rather we overcome it with good. Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't just overcome reviling, but we are called to bless those who curse us. That's victory. That's overcoming. That is domination of wickedness. So there's a tall order, and that's, you know, that's goal setting to do these things. But pure and undefiled religion, it is a religion that is before God. It is a religion that extends and reaches out to our fellow brother and sister in Christ, and for that matter, even it will even reach out to those who are not. And it will seek to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. But pure and undefiled religion is carried out by you, the individual. You know, as you look at James here, and so often we isolate verse 26 and 27, and that becomes its own book. But it's just a part of the book. It's an extension of the book. It's an application of what's being taught in the book and all through the book. And so we see, you know, earlier on in verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man, not every church, not talking to the church, talking to the individual. Let every man be swift to hear. Whose responsibility is it to hear? Yours and mine. He says, slow to speak. Who speaks? Individuals do. And he says, slow to wrath. Who gets angry? We as individuals do. But we need to be slow to anger. Then he says, lay aside all filthiness in verse 22. Well, who works at that? Just like we saw. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Who does the reception of the word? You do. The individual does. In verse 22, be doers of the word. Who does the word? You do. The individual. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Who is that talking to? The individual. For he observes himself, the individual, and then he goes away and he forgets what he is like. In verse 25, but he, the individual, who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this individual will be blessed in what he does. And so if any person thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. All through the context, it's carried out by the individual. Let's keep it the individual in that text and not misapply these things to the church, as so many churches have done. We are not that way. We want to keep the individual. The commandments to the individual is the individual. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Right? Let them relieve them so that the church will not be burdened. And we want to keep the commands that are given to the church for the church. Remember that. Don't walk away from that. We are called to rightly divide the word of God. And if we wrongly divide it, if I take the Sabbath day out of the Old Testament and say, well, that applies to the church today, I have done this exact same thing by making James chapter 1, 26 and 27 apply to the church when it applies and speaks to the individual. It's wrong. Let's not do it. You're subject to the invitation. If we can help you and call you out of sin, if you can respond to the invitation today, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Tonight we're going to talk about Isaiah 53, 9 through 11. We're going to continue to go through that text and that chapter. We've got 9 through 11 on tonight. We'll see more and more the prophecy about the Son of God, who is the Lamb of God, as we sang about this morning. Do you believe that he is the Son of God? Are you willing to confess that? Are you willing to respond now by repentance and being baptized? Can we help you this morning to make your calling and election sure? As together we stand and as we sing.